So let's start off by asking one of the obvious questions, and one of the questions that is not often discussed when talking about spiritual gifts, and that is, what is spiritual about spiritual gifts? Now, usually the discussion of spiritual gifts follows a rather straightforward pattern of, there are spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are the way God wants things done, accomplished in the local fellowship, and usually a
recital of the spiritual gifts,
examples of them, so I'll get to that.
And then some sermons or some exhortation about learning and using and employing your spiritual gifts as part of fulfilling what God wants for you.
But one of the interesting features of understanding spiritual gifts has to do with the subject that's not often spoken of, but that we will spend some time on today.
And that is, what is exactly spiritual about spiritual gifts? And making some comparisons, drawing some inferences about the way we use phrases like natural abilities or acquired abilities or things that you're just good at or personality traits,
and try to understand how is it that spiritual gifts might link up or relate or have anything at all to do with things, the common vocabulary we have about certain people are just better at doing certain things. Let me give you an example. This room is not quite 78 feet long, I don't think. I could mark it off, but just from looking at it, it might be the lower ceilings. But when I was young, at about 15, 16 years of age, I started teaching tennis. I was a player, and in the good sense, and I would also be able to instruct people about how to hit a ball, how to get it over the net, everything from the physics of it to how to look good in tennis clothes, all the ordinary things that tennis instructors do. In doing that, one of the things that became apparent was that I could speak from 78 feet away. One of the chief qualifications of a good tennis instructor is that they're able to stand on one baseline to address a group of people on the opposite baseline, exactly 78 feet away in a large building, and be able to speak without yelling at them, but be able to speak in a way that was understood. Some people find that to be one of my most endearing qualities, that I'm able to be heard. I assure you, not everyone does, but some actually do. But that also meant that when I came to faith in Christ and started to learn and study Scripture, several people said to me, well, since you were a tennis teacher, it's just natural that you would teach people from the Bible. And there was the assumption that because I was able to do one, I might or should be able to do the other. Let me tell you another story.
Same group of people,
gathering of Christian people.
They used to have the habit of having the same speaker for each of the Sundays for an entire month.
One of the interesting things about one of the speakers that came in during his regular month was that he spoke the first Sunday from one text of Scripture,
and he spoke well, and people were appreciative. And when he returned the second week, he spoke from a different text of Scripture. His message was very similar to the first message, just with a little nuance here and there, but it was pretty much the same message, just the little bit of location and a little differentiation, and people were appreciative of the message. They were both good. It was good the first time. Why wouldn't it be good the second time? The third week when the man came, surprisingly, he did a different text of Scripture, but pretty much preached the same message again. A little nuanced different. He had added a story about how people interacted with him, about the first message and the second message, and like the first and second message, it was a good message.
The fourth week, as we're waiting for the service to begin, they had everybody sitting up in front, and the preacher was sitting off to the side. And during one of the early hymns, he got a panicked look on his face.
Kind of the thing that, you know, a preacher has the dream that he gets up front and he forgets his notes, or didn't realize he was supposed to speak that day. One of those type of looks.
And he started to page through his Bible. And he'd stop, and he'd look around and think, and
he'd look for another page, and he'd look, and he studied it, and he was reading. He stopped singing. He stopped standing up when everybody else was standing up. He ignored the announcements. I know some people actually do ignore the announcements, but you know, he would usually pay attention. And finally, he got to a page and he stopped. He put his hand in there and he closed his Bible. He was announced. He came up and he began his message with this type of description. When I was sitting up here this morning, the Holy Spirit told me to change my message. The Holy Spirit directed me to Acts chapter 11. And all I know about Acts chapter 11 is that it's the first place in the Bible where it says believers are called Christians. And I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to say to me today, but I was directed by the Holy Spirit to preach this message and to throw out my other message. Okay, some of us heard that and thought, wow, this guy might actually say something different today. Because the three times he prepared a message, he wound up preaching on the same thing. And we thought, all right, the Holy Spirit's going to talk today. Interestingly, he said pretty much the same thing he did the first 3 weeks. But it sounded really spiritual. It sounded really interesting and good. All right. On the one hand, sometimes we expect people who do certain things in the workplace, maybe managers or administrators. We expect people who are teachers to be able to easily, or we expect them to be able to transition and do what we would call spiritual works that line up or have some agreement with their acquired abilities, their educational background, their qualifications, or even their personality or temperament. On the other hand, we are impressed by occasions in which the unusual or unexpected happens. That is, that people will do things and we usually equate surprise or the lack of expectation with spiritual expectations. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, how do you think about those natural or unusual occasions? Let's put it this way. What makes someone good at spiritual work? We've already limited the field by qualifying it by saying spiritual work. Yeah, Jim. Love, and there would be obviously an emphasis from 1 Corinthians 13, which we noted last week, is stuck right in the midst of a discussion about the function of spiritual gifts and about the logic and priorities we would use. That someone who is expressing genuine love in the service of God is able to say that they're accomplishing something. They're not simply making noise. That is, they're not like a clanging cymbal. The unsymphonic sound of just that noise. There is, because genuine love for God and God's love for God's people is in place, there is the genuine encouragement that the activities that take place, what's accomplished spiritually, could be regarded as an expression of love. It works because genuine love is experienced and is in place. Any other characterizations of how? So what makes someone good at spiritual work?
Yes, huh? Yes, the
personal character, the purity of the individual, that
what they do on the one hand is
that there's genuineness to their words. You can hear James' exhortation,
don't many of you become teachers because you'll be judged by a different and higher standard than others.
That is, there are some cautions and prohibitions.
Paul will tell people that their exercise of their gifts in in Romans chapter 12 should be in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given them. That there should be a genuine expression.
And that so we've got display of love, we've got some genuineness and sincerity. What else?
Yes, Barry.
Okay. The ability to make people understand what it's all about. Let me give you a phrase.
And let you critique the grammar of the phrase.
I can't learn you anything. Tell me about the grammar.
Besides,
what should have been said? Right. What's the difference between I can't learn you anything and I can't teach you? There is
So when Bering says that it's you're able to express things that so that they can be understood, we immediately confront a problem. There is often a disjunction or a difference between, and this is where it becomes difficult. Someone can be a great, genuinely Christian person at expressing mercy. Are we going to judge their ability to function in the spiritual work by the sort of the pragmatic, the uptake, that in every instance or in the same degree, there will be the experience of mercy? Now, we want to say that there should be some agreement. People who, for example, somebody who might have a gift of evangelism, you would expect something to happen because a person has the gift of evangelism. What might that be? People would come to saving knowledge of Christ. You would expect that that would link up. Somebody who has a gift of teaching, what would you expect? People would be learning. There would be some way. Now, in both those instances, like mercy, you could give the instance, somebody has a gift of mercy. Or hospitality, that people would actually experience the mercy, the compassion of God. In the case of hospitality, you would actually have people who would feel literally at home because of that experience. That there would be, there's an agreement that takes place between, how about giving? What do you need to have? Okay, this is where it becomes interesting. What do you need to have the gift of giving? Careful now before you just sort of answer. Humility. That's a very subtle thing. Usually you would say, got to have something to give. And usually we equate things that can be given away with money, tangible things, something that can be acquired and redistributed, and that would be a display of giving. It might be a little more subtle than that. It might be something having to do with humility. There might be some more personal issues involved. But the subject of then what makes spiritual gifts spiritual and what makes someone good at spiritual work gets us right to the heart of the matter of effectiveness, of the variety of things that take place in spiritual gifts, and the character of both the person who would be expressing spiritual gift as well as those who would receive spiritual gift. There has to be some symmetry, some agreement. There has to be both the giving and the uptake. There has to be the healthy relationship in which the spiritual dynamic is well regarded. That is, that it might not be just the, well, if you teach tennis, you can obviously teach the Bible, and it might not be the other extreme of, I'm not going to use anything ordinary or natural, and I'm only going to use things that are special or extraordinary. And it might be somewhere in the midst of those two extremes that gets us into the discussion about what is spiritual about spiritual gifts. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like somebody to read aloud for us verses 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, we'll ask now, we'll address the subject of how we come to understand not just what spiritual gifts are, but how we come to understand what is spiritual about spiritual gifts and how they would find a place in our lives. Somebody want to read aloud for us verses? Tell me what you notice about that text in 1 Corinthians 12 that Darren just read for us. The Holy Spirit. There's a play on two words. There's the common and there is the difference. The word differences or
varieties. Some translations have. There are varieties or different gifts, same spirit. Varieties of services or acts of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities or actions, but there is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, spiritual gifts are, according to verse 7, a manifestation of the Spirit, a demonstration of the Spirit's activity. No one's denying, then, that no matter whether you think of spiritual gifts as extraordinary or as simply very ordinary, taking advantage of natural abilities or temperament or even education, no one is denying that spiritual gifts are anything but the manifestation of the Spirit. It's a demonstration that the Spirit is at work or active. Now, notice that it is the Spirit, the same Lord who gives these gifts, that we would say activates them or causes them to be spiritual. But notice the other phrase, the word variety or difference. What do you hear when you hear somebody say that there are a variety of things? If I tell you that there are a variety of people who are going to show up, you want to know, oh, who's coming to dinner? There are a variety of people. Immediately you think, you mix them up, and it's not simply one type. So when you hear a word like, when you hear a description like there are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities, what do you hear? People have different gifts. There are different ways these gifts are activated or show up in service or acting. What do you have to do to appreciate variety? Now, I know some of us, we are white bread and mayonnaise folks. I grew up eating the same sandwich for every year, bologna on white bread with a light coating of butter on both sides of the bread. It's just what my mama packed me. I would eat it, and that was like 6 out of 8 years of grade school. She packed me the exact same thing. Only the volume increased as I got older. Now, I'm sorry to say I don't eat bologna anymore, and it's probably because I had about 6 years of it, about 250, 60, 70 days out of the year. I never ate it on the Saturday or Sunday when I wasn't in school, or when it was a day off, I didn't eat it, but that wasn't much variety. And I know most of us, we may struggle with variety, but what do you have to do to sort of learn to enjoy and appreciate or understand variety?
You have to face the unknown, the uncertain. When Paul says there are a variety of gifts, varieties of service, variety of activity, what does that do to our horizon, our expectations, how we see God's activity? What does it do? It opens it up wide, which means that we cannot simply restrict the activities of the Spirit to our expectations or even to how we would typically gauge, well, this is my gift, therefore, this is the best manifestation of the Spirit. It immediately broadens our horizons, something has to take place in us. We have to become either students or we have to become broadened in our understanding. We have to be able to learn continually, be surprised by the activities of the Spirit. Every time we get into the rut or the notion of saying, we can only expect certain things. We should hear words like, there are a variety of gifts, varieties of activities, varieties of service. We should hear that as a challenge to our typical expectations. We should immediately say, now we have to be able to appreciate the surprise. Some would say the serendipity of God's Spirit. Spiritual things happen, but they might not be traced out by the typical lines that we would expect. Yes, Kay. The question about how we would begin to appreciate or to discern it, especially before the Lord, is something that right below that, how do we learn about spiritual gifts that we want to ask explicitly. That is, how would you actually become aware of spiritual gifts? Learn to appreciate the variety of gifts, service, and activities. But before we do that, let me give you another example, something to think about. Why don't you turn back in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 16. Proverbs 18, 16. And when you get there, take a look at that verse. One of my earliest experiences of somebody who tried to encourage me to understand and to learn about spiritual gifts told me, don't sweat it. It comes naturally. And used this verse to tell me that effort and interest, devotion and prayer or discernment or looking for counsel or advice were absolutely unnecessary. And they used a rather straightforward translation of Proverbs 18:16 to give me a proof text to tell me, you see, you don't have to do anything about it. It just happens. How does that verse read in your translation? There you go. A gift opens the way for the giver and opens up access or presence to the great. The man looked at me and said, you see, you don't have to sweat it. Okay. So I started to look at the verse. The word gift is the word that's elsewhere translated bribe. So if you want to bribe your way into the great, a bribe will open the door for you. Okay, so that advice didn't work out. We're not talking about gift in the same way. We're talking about like a little, you know, grease the palm to get through customs or something, which, by the way, you don't want to do, especially these days. So how do we learn about spiritual gifts? Kay gave us the first suggestion, and that is that there would be an exercise of spiritual discernment. That is, you would want to contemplate and interact prayerfully. You'd also want to do so we could say that obviously you want to interact with the Lord about this. That is, give God the opportunity of bringing direction into your life. But rather than view that as an either or, God often interacts through prayer. Like if you pray for the resolution of a financial situation, the financial situation will be resolved not just through prayer, but through prayer and work or the easing of the... Right, it's not a single-dimensional thing. And none of us would say that you can pray or do something. We would say you have to pray and do something. So you see the logic, what we're working at? We're not just looking at this as an either-or type of logic. We're asking the question of how we discern it. Paul would also say, according to 1 Corinthians 12:1, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. I don't want you to lack knowledge. The lack of discernment among the Corinthians led them to overvalue or estimate certain exercises of gifts and undervalue and therefore underestimate the value of people that they regarded as lesser. They had, as it were, a hierarchy in the exercise of spiritual gifts, in which they said that certain gifts and certain activities were so wonderful that that's all they should do, as if, using the metaphor of the body, there would just be one huge tongue or one big eye that would be the representation of the metaphor of the body, and that you wouldn't need lesser. Like me, I'd be the appendix. I'd be the appendix of the body, and you'd say you could get rid of them, and things wouldn't change much. Paul said, "No, the lesser members are just as necessary. In fact, even more necessary because of the way the Corinthians overestimate other spiritual gifts." So we'd say that how you'd learn about spiritual gifts, there'd have to be some spiritual activity or discernment. There would have to be some awareness of spiritual gifts themselves. Like Paul spends quite a bit of time here telling them about how it is that they may overcome their lack of information, their lack of understanding. So we have prayerful discernment, a spiritual activity. We have actually the experience of understanding spiritual gifts. That's what we're doing together. What else might be involved in how to learn about spiritual gifts? The general idea of receiving counsel, spiritual direction, of seeking out and finding from spiritually mature people, being aware of people who might be able to contribute to your understanding both of yourself as well as your circumstances. Some of you, we have quite a few people who have involved in education. One of the most common activities in education, for example, counseling, youth. There are a variety of assessment tools that evaluate everything from abilities to your own temperament or personality, everything from personality tests of whether it's people who want to be married or people who want to find a vocational direction. Quite often, and this doesn't happen so much in our country because of our educational system, but for example, in British educational systems, for example, in Australia, young kids in 6th and 7th and what we would call 6th, 7th, and 8th grade go through a series of testing. And when they go through the testing, they are assessed in terms of their academic abilities, not the old notion of IQ, but in terms of newer, more adaptive educational assessment tools and inventories. They're actually examined intellectually and personally. There is both written and oral examinations. And you are directed at a very young age in an educational track. And if you pursue the educational track according to the educational structures, then you will go to a high school, what we would call a college, and that would fit within a national educational system where you receive your education and you're actually given a stipend to encourage you to pursue that. If you wish to study a subject for which there is not an assessment that you would be successful, for example, if you want to go into medicine, but you haven't tested well in the aptitude or abilities within that area, and you still want to go into medicine, you either have to pay for it yourself or you have to go out of the country. And if you want to go into medicine and it's recommended for you because of the assessment tools, then you are streamlined in that, and after just a few years of extra study, you're vocationally trained and equipped to function in the field of medicine. Now, we're unaccustomed to that, this idea of using discernment tools. It's very present within the young lives of students, and it's not nearly as generic as it is for us. You know, for us, our 7th, 6th, 7th, 8th graders, our high schoolers, they take SATs, they take entrance exams, and they're sort of generic tests of ability. But in other countries, the assessment tools about vocation, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? How are you going to make a living? What kind of fields would you participate in? That is a highly structured and very personal assessment. There are some tools which, if you get into psychology or educational psychology, that are traditional tools like Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis, the MMPI, the Kersey Personal Inventory, which actually ask you to evaluate your preferences. Do you like crowds or do you shy away from crowds? Do you like studying or do you like interacting with people? And they give you this kind of balanced either or, and you assess it sort of like taking a little survey, and they use that to blend and to give aid or assistance in our educational circles to how you'd want to function. And it's become rather common in the study of spiritual gifts to include personal inventories, assessment of aptitude and personal abilities, skills, activities, whether they would be acquired or things that would be natural or innate to the person, and to use that in some way to interface with the subject of spiritual gifts. What do you think about such activities? I remember. Right. And I remember hearing the first time, Bob was describing it, the CMML Missionary Training Conference that's hosted by Greenwood Hills. I remember a few years ago hearing for the first time that such personal assessments were going to become part of the program. And I have to tell you, my initial reaction was one of surprise, because we don't typically think of that circle of people as a group of people that would be open or interactive with assessment tools that would fall outside of the page numbers of a person's Bible. Did I say that in a nice way? It's just not typically part of the expectations that we would use. Now, what's interesting about it is that it never becomes a substitute for learning what Scripture says,
the spiritual discernment. But it does point out something. For example, if you have an aptitude for acquiring languages, this, it's a sort of a, some people have an ear for it. When I was young, Sister Marie taught me Latin and often said that Latin must be taught two ways, through the ears with words and on the backside with a paddle. Because Latin does not flow naturally into the human being, was Sister Marie's assessment. And on occasion it was helpful, but it was a multifaceted approach to education. We don't do that multifaceted approach now. We tend to work through other means. But Sister Marie was convinced. It was just, it's interesting to hear about assessment. It never is a substitute. But imagine somebody with an aptitude for languages. Now, what could they possibly do with an aptitude for languages that might dovetail or correspond or interface, choose your metaphor, in some way with the activity of spiritual service? Translation in another mission field, even domestically too. You could be a translator for somebody, produce literature. There are plenty of people that function in the North American continent and provide translation work, produce radio work or media for other markets, for other peoples, because of the use of language. It's one of the interesting, but we would say necessary elements. It's probably the easiest demonstration of what we're talking about. If someone simply cannot learn another language, and they come to you and tell you that they are absolutely 100% certain, meaning don't you ever object to this, that God would be calling them to a foreign mission field in a different language setting, working with either translation or maybe even not so bold, but working with an area in which their expectations were not to learn the language because they didn't have an aptitude for it, but God's obviously calling me there. Our reaction to it would be usually, slow down. You might want to assess that. But if they say, that's a natural ability, how could you possibly link that with my effectiveness to function on the mission field? We'd say, you know, it seems to be just ordinarily, it's like me saying I want to do medical missions, but I don't have an aptitude for medicine. Or I think that nurses and doctors are the same thing, but nurses are nicer. If I just lack an aptitude for it, which they are usually, but if I have an aptitude or I don't have an aptitude for it, we'd say, not that it is your spiritual gift, but we'd say that its use with a spiritual gift, certain things would blend or agree more than others. What about this? Before we jump on to our next subject, what about the subject of if a spiritual gift is lacking? Anybody ever thought of the idea of praying for or desiring or asking for spiritual gifts? You ever thought about it in that way? Yeah. Good, asking for a specific one. I've met groups of people, Christian people, functioning in local church, and the leaders of the church are aware that certain things are lacking in their fellowship. And they are explicit. They pray. Lord, we need somebody who can teach. Lord, we need an evangelist. Lord, we're not a merciful group of people. We need somebody with the gift of mercy to equip us to demonstrate the gift of mercy. I've heard that. I've also heard people pray that the Lord would, subsequent to their experience of salvation, provide them with a gift, a unique gift or a special gift, because they're interested in accomplishing something that they would like to see happen. That one I'm a little more reluctant to engage in. And it might be just because I usually associate that sort of initial experience of salvation with a gift, and it's sort of there and latent and you've got to discover it, which is typically the way Christian people think of spiritual gifts. But Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 that you should eagerly desire prophecy. He's basically saying you should eagerly give preferential treatment, or you should give preferential interest to one gift over another, so that there is this notion of being aware of gifts as well as desiring gifts. Oh, and by the way, you really want to mess with this whole equation? All of the incidents in which spiritual gifts are itemized or given for us,
the things that are listed as spiritual gift are elsewhere listed under the encouragement that Christian people should exercise those things, even without reference to spiritual gift, which would add another dimension to this notion. We're all supposed to be doing pretty much all the things that are referred to as spiritual gifts, but without the gift. It might be because Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 said that the gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The gifts are given to equip people to function in those capacities. People with gifts equip people to function in areas of teaching, mercy, even though those people might not themselves have gifts of teaching, mercy, hospitality. But there is an equipping ministry, and gifts are given to equip, not simply to equip others to do the work of service, not simply to do it all, which adds another dimension to the subject. Yes, Tom? There are unique circumstances, and it also says that because of what the apostles did, speaking the gospel publicly with great boldness, that the believers were themselves encouraged to speak boldly. That is, they actually, through the exercise of their activities, encouraged people to act in a similar fashion. That is, there was that what I think Paul is referring to, people with gifts equipping people under certain conditions to actually do the work of service. Now, again, we often think of people who have gifts, do the work of service. Paul in Ephesians 2, and we'll look more closely at this in a few weeks, says gifts are given to equip people to do the work of service. That is, to expand or to grow that notion. And it's not simply that people with gifts just do it and it's a dead end. Carol, you wanted to say something, and then back up here. Oh, we need simple right now, Carol. Let's go for it. Yes. That's why I said one of my common expectations, and you're confirming this, is that we tend to think of spiritual gifts that accompany the initial experience of salvation that are present within our lives, so that the person I heard and talked to for a few years, often making requests for something in addition to or something in extraordinary circumstances, it didn't sound right when I heard the person talk about it and pray for it, because there is this natural association with the gift of salvation and the analogous gift or gifts. Even the notion that you say, some people say that you get one gift, other people say that you get multiple gifts. There are instances of both when seemingly people only have one gift, and we're going to look at texts which actually show that people tend to function with multiple gifts, and it's one of the subjects that people have. None of this should get to the point about gifts. And what we're actually encouraged to do, none of it should keep us from acting. Here's the point so far. None of these things should actually keep us from engaging in any of the activities that are described as spiritual gifts. All the things described as spiritual gifts are also itemized for us, and I'll itemize it for you for a couple weeks from now, that when we're told, for example, that we can exercise, we can be hospitable to each other, we're also told that we are supposed to be hospitable. For in so doing, some have entertained angels, the writer of Hebrews says. There we are supposed to express mercy even if without the gift of mercy. There are instances of teaching. Elders are told to teach. The qualifications for an elder is that they are apt to teach. But there's no mention of spiritual gifts. That is, it might be that the gift's there, but there's no mention of it. That is, there are activities. Older women to teach younger women. There are activities of teaching. By now you ought to be teachers, according to Hebrews 5. To people who should be maturing in Christian faith. There are instance after instance of activities in which we're supposed to be generous, we're supposed to be good stewards, we're supposed to be hospitable, we're supposed to be merciful, and we're supposed to teach, and on, that are specified as spiritual gifts, and that these are activities that Christians are ordinarily supposed to be involved in. So the subject itself should never be used as an excuse to not function in a way that is appropriate. That is, we should not be able to say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, so I can't be merciful, or I can't teach, or I can't be hospitable. So far, there are spiritual gifts.
They're the manifestation of the Spirit. The activities of these manifestations are supposed to be present in our lives, which says to me that part of learning spiritual gift is you should be involved in doing pretty much everything that's itemized or listed as a spiritual gift as an ordinary part of your Christian life. And in so doing, through an exercise of spiritual discernment, sound counsel and advice, and actual interest, prayerful interest in what spiritual gifts are, there might be and a growing awareness, a confirmation, an actual demonstration that a spiritual gift in one area or another is present in your life. By the way, the second sheet you got for today, something I'd like you to spend some time on. You don't have to show it to anybody. I'm not going to ask for you to turn it back. It's a personal assessment that has to do with gifts, judging or assessing your own interests. I'll give you another inventory that gets a little more personal in a couple weeks. But I would like you to think in concrete ways in the week ahead, or 2 weeks ahead, actually, we'll return to the subject in 2 weeks, about your awareness of spiritual gift or gifts. To spend some time thinking about people, the things that the Lord has burdened you with, having some spiritual interest or awareness. To look at the list of spiritual gifts. And I'd also like you to read through the texts that talk about spiritual gifts. And I'd also like you to think about the things that you are involved prayerfully involved with. Things around the chapel, with spiritual life. Begin to assess, to take a spiritual inventory of where you are on this subject of spiritual gifts. And I know where we are on the clock, and it's time to close. So we can do one of the things we enjoy doing, and that's fellowshipping. So, go with God's blessing and enjoy your fellowship, and we'll return to this subject in 2 weeks. The Lord bless you.